Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can live in your presence no matter where we are, whether we are in this city or that city, this country or that country, no matter what our tribe or tongue or language is, you allow us to dwell with you through the work of your Holy Spirit in us, uniting us to Christ. We are safe and secure and can look to you for all things. We ask that as we come to the reading of your word and give due consideration to it and the lessons you have for us there, that you would give us the wisdom of Christ, that we might see things through his perspective and in light of his coming, the light of his appearing and the glory of gospel. The glory of the gospel is that is the power of God unto salvation unto all who believe. Bless the reading and preaching of your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's turn to the book of Esther. I'll be reading chapter 1 this evening. The grass withers, flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in his own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. So no mention of Esther yet, right? Chapter 1, lots of King Ahasuerus, many other names, but no Esther. The passage here is warming us up, right? It's setting the stage. It's getting us ready to understand Esther and the things that are to come. But even more than helping us to understand Esther, this book helps us to understand God. It helps us to understand him and the Lord, his Son, the Lamb of God, who is seated on the throne and rules over all. There is, in this book and in this first chapter, a great contrast that we can see between King Jesus and King Ahasuerus. And we'll consider that this evening, and may God be glorified in that. Let's consider this chapter. It begins first with the greatness of King Ahasuerus, this great Persian king. His name comes up a lot. He's listed many times, as well as his rule and his greatness, especially here at the beginning. Four times in three verses, this word rule is used. He's ruling, 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 and all kinds of other things are mentioned too. The extent of his rule, the geography which it covers, 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And this is a very, very large piece of land. The Persian kingdom was very great and had been great for some time. Cyrus, who originally decreed that the Jews would be able to return back after the Babylonian captivity and then Persian captivity, Cyrus gave this decree, great King Cyrus, that they could go back and rebuild the temple. Some hiccups along the way. Eventually, Darius, another king, allowed them to rebuild. And by the time of Esther, many Jews were back in Israel, and the temple had been rebuilt. But the Persian Empire was still great, and there were Jews still living in the Persian Empire and other places as well, including in the high courts and places of the king. His power and his strength included also Israel in a way. And as he sits here on his throne in Susa, he seems invincible, at least through verse 9. In these first 9 verses, we have not only the geography mentioned, but we have and the citadel, Susa, kind of capital. Most large places, countries, nations, they may have one, many different capitals or important cities. Susa was like this, a kind of administrative center for the Persian Empire. We have the one example of a Greek embassy that was there. The Greeks saw Susa as a very important place. And there he is in Susa, meeting with his officials, his servants, the army as well of Persia and Media, nobles and governors and provinces who were before him. Some commentators and historians think that he may have been planning some events that were about to happen, the famous incursions into Greece to seek to destroy them, which ultimately didn't work. But here in this moment, In the third year of his reign, he is gathering a huge number of people together. And that's another way we see the riches of his glory here. The guests, right? How many people can you fit in your apartment, in your house? What's the largest number of people you've ever been to at a party or something like that? This was massive, and long as well. 180 days this went on when he lavished and showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp. If you're reading carefully, you'll notice that the description of the festivities isn't of those 180 days. It's for another feast that happens after those 180 days. So after this, these great, great feasts for half a year, we then have, in verse 5, after these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So essentially what's happening here is he's inviting all the residents, likely he's inviting all the residents of the city to come. Again, probably thousands and thousands of people, which gives you a sense of the scale of this place that he had, the assembly halls that would have been required, or this garden, as it is called. The Greeks borrowed a word from Persian, which then we use as a word, as an English word, paradise, to describe these gardens. You might translate it or think of it more like park, right? To hold this number of people, large, vast spaces with huge trees and very, very fancy tents, usually, which may be what's being described here. Since they're outdoors in this court, there are still, right, there's a pavement here, a mosaic pavement. We read in verse 6 of these of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones, this beautiful pavement on which the people would sit on couches of gold and silver with linens and things. Even today, right, we talk about Persian rugs, right? The Persian tapestries have been known for a long, long time as being famously beautiful and gorgeous, with great skill. The Greeks and many others in the classical world admired them for these things. And so here we have this feast. The description of it, verse 6, white cotton curtains, violet hangings fastened with cords of fine silver and purple, to silver rods, marble pillars, and then the couches. Then it sort of zooms into the table, right? The camera zooms in on the table in verse 7. Drinks, which will become important, served in golden vessels, all different kinds. They were also known for their glass. They would have glass drinking vessels, and as well as gold and silver and other kinds. And the royal wine, right, special wine, wine that is usually reserved, is just lavished, it says, according to the bounty of the king. It's like there's no stopping this wealth, right? There's never a sense at any moment in these verses where it might run out. They might run out of space or stones or gold or fun or wine or anything like this. It just goes and it goes. Do as each desires, right? Anything anybody wants, they get, especially likely here with regard to the wine. So you see the great strength and glory in this. The king wanted to show that to the world and especially to the people of his kingdom, and he was making that very clear. You'd think that there would be no toppling this man, no weakness, no cracks, no problems. And yet we find very quickly that that is not the case. It's not the case at all. Queen Vashti is introduced in verse 9, giving a feast for the women also in the palace, again, that belonged to King Ahasuerus, another emphasis on his wealth. Now, in Plutarch, he talks about how it is the practice of the Persians, and he says wise practice that the wives are kept separate from the men, especially at the end of feasts when concubines and exotic dancers and things like this are brought in. He says that's a good idea, that the wives don't participate in that sort of thing. And that seems to be what's going on here, right? And so the Queen Vashti and the women, they're doing their own thing. The men, they're doing their own thing. Everyone's partying and getting quite drunk. The emphasis on wine here and drinking is quite strong. And we read in Herodotus, a Greek historian, he talks about how drinking was essential to decision-making in the Persian Empire. A lot of times they would drink when making important decisions, and then anything that they came up with, they would postpone to the next day when they were more sober. And if they still liked it, they'd go for it. If not, they'd reject it. But if they made a decision when they were sober, then they'd make sure to drink on it the next day and basically do the same thing in reverse. Either way, it's really important to get drunk when making decisions. This was life in this place. And it is, everything seems fine at this point, right? At verse 10, on the seventh day, he's merry with heart. He has all of these eunuchs around him who served in his presence, and he's going to bring Queen Vashti before him. She is beautiful, and he's going to show her off. But what we learn quickly is that not all the wealth and glory and power and all the wine and all these sort of things are as good as it seems. Not at all. Queen Vashti is not invited to come, not asked to come. She is commanded to come, which puts everyone in a very difficult position. One possible difficulty for her is she has this choice to make. Does she come and have to act like a concubine and lower her rank and status and go against the mores that are involved here? Or does she obey the command of the king? It's sort of between a rock and a hard place. She decides not to come. She refuses to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. As you read Esther, I want you to notice there's a certain kind of comic nature to this book. These Sevig and the eunuchs, for example, who surround him, you kind of imagine them, right, marching down, all seven of them, to go tell Queen Vashti that she has to come and do this thing. And you imagine her like, no, I'm not going. And then they all have to walk back to the king and tell him that she's not coming. And as often happens when one is drunk, he becomes enraged and his anger burns within him. So at this moment, at the sort of pinnacle of all of these celebrations, the king has this vision in his mind. He's going to bring in his wife. She's going to be gorgeous. Everyone's going to gawk at her. He's going to feel great. And all is going to go well. But then she doesn't come. And she didn't come, and he commanded her to come. It's not a declined invitation or a maybe later or I'll think about it. It's a straight-out refusal. And he's made this so public that now he's between a rock and a hard place. What's he going to do? What's he going to do? And we quickly see that this king is not as good and not as strong and glorious as it seems. In fact, he's making foolish decisions, and as we see next, he's surrounded by fools. The king goes to the wise men who knew the times. I think these things are said ironically. He says then in verse 15, according to the law, what is to be done? According to the law, what is to be done? If you read it carefully, they never say, here is what the law says. They never say, we looked it up and here's the punishment, so I guess you'd need to do that. Instead, they make this crazy argument based on all these exaggerated reasons that he needs to make another law which puts into the law a specific punishment for a specific person. Right? Those of you who maybe are involved in businesses or have been involved in government or even in your own household. The households are maybe a little different, but larger enterprises, usually you don't prescribe specific laws and specific punishments for one person, right? They are meant to cover a broader category of people, but they don't do this. They're very focused on this, and everything is really exaggerated. Notice what they say. They say, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done this wrong, but against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. They just turn the dial up to 10 on this, right? What is a problem in his household, a perhaps embarrassing and somewhat public problem, they turn it up into this national thing. Right now, it's this national thing of, at least they say, a thing of interest, and that has to be decided. This very day, they say in verse 18, this seems unlikely to me. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media have heard the queen's behavior, will say to all the king's officials, notice they're worried about themselves, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. Right, as if all it was taking, like all the women of all the kingdom, right, all it was going to take was this tiny little thing and riots, right, in every home and in all the palaces and officials. So, this has the effect of flattering the king. It appeals to his apparent strength. It appeals to his a sense of honor. He doesn't seem to want to displease these people, and so he agrees. He agrees, and he declares this thing about Vashti never coming before to him again to see him, and then, of course, being removed from her position. This is, of course, ironic, again, and a little bit comical, because what did he want to do? What was his desire? To see her. And to have her be seen by everyone because she was so lovely to look at. And his response to not getting that is to make a law that he'd never see her again and that she would be banished as queen. Right? So even if on his own terms, right, based on his own desires, he's being so foolish. He's being so foolish. And from a bigger and a more important perspective, is commanding all of the women in this way going to make them all of a sudden honor their husbands? And go, you know what? I wasn't respecting you before, but now, now I think it's a good idea to respect you. Even if they did, would it be out of love and true honor or just out of fear of being hurt and controlled? He wanted to see her, he wanted to show her off, and now he made it illegal for that to happen. So what we have here, I think one of the things we have here is a study and an example of a lesson that we see very frequently in the world, and the scriptures tell us often what seems strong and what seems glorious in this world often is not. Often it's not. What seems powerful and impenetrable, invincible, undefeatable, is often very weak. The king here, instead of ruling in all of his glory, he is ruled completely by his advisors, by his own desires and passions, his lust, his drunkenness, his sense for honor. It all falls apart. It can be easy sometimes for us to be jealous of wealth, to see fancy cars and big houses and people with lots of authority and rank and say, oh, that's what I want, and I want it so bad. Because look at them. They're secure. They have all these things. He's got a beautiful wife and a beautiful house and, you know, that whole deal. But look at what it really is. Look what's really happening. Fools can be kings. Wise men can be fools. They don't often rule according to godliness and wisdom, but but according to whims and appetites and emotions. And frequently, as we also learn in this book, these are dangerous people. Dangerous people. And we ought not to be jealous of them, but careful of them. Consider some proverbs here, true wisdom. Let me read to you a few. One about, this is Proverbs chapter 23. I'm going to read a few things from here. This is some dark humor here. Proverbs 23. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Right, so picture that. You know, you go in, you sit down, you say, oh, okay, I'm finally at the good table, right? I'm not at the kids' table anymore, right? I'm at the big table, the wealthy table, the powerful table. And the proverb here says, so look at the meal, look at how awesome it is, pick up your knife, and put it to your throat. Don't eat the food. Don't desire the delicacies. It's almost better to commit suicide than to go down this path. They are deceptive food. Verse 4 in Proverbs 23 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an evil eagle toward heaven. There's the wealth, and there, it's gone. Don't store up your treasures here on earth, as Jesus says. Some other proverbs also regarding wine, since we're here in Proverbs 23. Verse 30. Oh, actually 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Excuse me. Let me start again. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? And redness of his eyes? Here's the answer. Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things, like commanding the queen. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It's such a perfect description of the drunkard, right? And of the emotions that go on in that and the actions that have. It all looks good. It feels good. You feel invincible, right? I don't even get hurt. Until you're like, what are all these wounds? Why is my life the way it is? Why are things falling apart? And all the complaining and all the woes and all the trouble. King Ahasuerus is handing out wine, wine, wine. He's drinking to his heart's content, and then he wonders why he is getting in so much trouble. These things of the world points us to these things and says, don't worry, eat, drink, be merry. But God points us another way. He points us another way. And all of this, I think, is a good reminder to us, as I said before, that this world presents a picture for us, and it's not always what it seems. The delicacies on the table, the glory of the kingdom, the beauty of getting drunk and drinking in excess in these ways, ultimately, they are foolish, and they lead us into great misery. So let's think about King Jesus now. King Jesus is very different than all of this. He doesn't abuse women. He lifts them up. He heals them, comforts them, protects them. He loves them, as he does men as well. He cares for those whom he originally made in his image. He doesn't give himself over to flattery. He doesn't gather around crowds just to kind of feel the room and then act as it seems best. He's not trying to please people. He's willing to be very poor, homeless. He's willing to go without food and without drink. He's willing to eat and drink in humble places with humble people. Very different. He sees his strength, his power, and his glory not in these outward worldly things. And he accomplishes them not by arbitrary and ridiculous laws, and not even good laws, to be truthful. Jesus does command, and many are amazed, as we should be, that how he speaks with such authority. But the glory that he achieves, he does not achieve by simply commanding people more, whether even in the best possible ways. The glory that Jesus achieves, this glorification as we considered this morning, he achieves through his obedience to the law. But the way he changes us is through grace, by changing our hearts so that we would be obedient. He doesn't make us do things. He doesn't implore us against our will. He changes our wills so that we would love him and follow his commands from the heart. And the commands that he gives are good commands, not evil commands that are wicked and disgusting, that hurt other people. He is a good king who came into this world and, in fact, hid his glory so that he could be glorified and then glorify us in him. If you would turn with me, I would like to close by considering a few verses in 1 Timothy 6:11 about our Savior. 1 Timothy 6:11. And as we read these verses, I want to encourage you to remember that Jesus is our wisdom. He is our glory, he is our life. And one of the challenges that Esther and the Jews in this this faraway place are facing is a challenge that we also face. It's a challenge of being resident aliens in a place that's not our home. Being citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and yet having to live in a world that's very different from that. And sometimes opposed to it. How do we do that? It's one of the questions that we can consider as we look and read through the book of Esther. One of the keys in all of it will be to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. First Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul addresses the rich next, and he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides for us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This perspective is a good one to have when we think and we find ourselves in positions like Esther will find herself, and like many are finding here under Ahasuerus' rule. The wise thing to do is to look to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to not fear the governments and authorities and powers and the wealth of this world, but instead look to him who is able and willing and ready to generously share with his children all that we need. We don't need to put our trust and our hope in riches and in power and in fame and flattery and in our own appeasing our own lusts. We can look to him who rules completely and saves us from our sin. And finally, as we live our lives under King Jesus and his kingdom of grace, ultimately consummating in a kingdom of glory, remember that his kingdom is a good one, a holy one. He calls us not to live lives that are enslaved and dishonoring and sinful, but we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and we can because he is who he is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that the kingdoms of this world are deeply flawed and very sinful because they are made up of people like us who are deeply flawed and very sinful. Lord, we ask that you would help us not to trust in ourselves or in the combined effort of ourselves, and help us not to trust in our towers, in our skylines, in our food, in our provisions, in our networks, in our security. Help us not to trust in our armies and in our plans, in our parties and in our rejoicing, in our fame or the flattery of others. Help us to trust only and always in you. You, who came into this world to live and to die for us, so that we might be established in a true kingdom of glory forever. One without cracks, one without faults, one without a dark side that is to be revealed, but one that is perfect and full of light, full of God. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to live in light of that kingdom and in light of you as our King. We help us to trust in you like we never would trust in the people and the kings of this world, even as we give them honor as you have called us to do, even as we are subject to them as you have called us to be. Help us to do so always with our eyes fixed on you first and foremost. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us the faith to do this, seeing your strength, your goodness, and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.